Bibles, which I certainly hope you do, turn with me to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We need no introduction this morning. We will simply get right to the text. All right, this is the Word of God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These past few weeks, we have been learning about Paul's heart for the Philippians, and thus God's heart for us, what it is he would wish for us to hear and know and apply. As we began a few weeks ago, this section, which began at chapter 1, verse 27, we saw that Paul's heart for the church in Philippi and God's heart for us is that we would just do one thing. And we would do that one thing always. And that one thing was very simply to live a life worthy of the gospel, to conduct ourselves in a manner that is appropriate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he then went on to unpack for us a little bit what that means. He showed us that that means standing firm upon our convictions and beliefs. It means striving together for the faith because the gospel must advance. And it means suffering for Jesus. He then went on to explain to us how we can do these three things. And he told us that the way that we can do these three things, to stand firm and to strive and to suffer for Jesus, is if we do it with one heart and with one mind, with one purpose, all in one accord. Now he then tells us how we can be of one mind, love, and purpose. In chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, when he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That was where we left last week. And so what we see here is that the key to unity in the church is humility. The key to unity in the church is humility. But humility is not just for all Christians. Humility is not just for some Christians. Humility is for all Christians. That is how we seek unity in the church. This is how you bring together a group of people from different countries. You bring together a group of people of different genders, different ages, different tastes, different interests, people who look different. That's how you bring together all these people with such diversity and achieve unity. Is by thinking not of yourself, by thinking of others. That's how the church is to function, with humility. All Christians are called to a life of humility. That is how we will have unity. And that brings us to our text for this morning, verses 5 through 8, where we see here that Paul connects what he has said to what he now says. So he connects our text today to what he said to us about humility, that we ought to have humility. And he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. So he has told us about the one thing that we are to live, the one thing that we are to do, live a life worthy of the gospel. And now he tells us that we are to have the mind of humility. He says, have this mind among yourselves. So that's plural. All of us are to have this mind, not just some of us. All of us are to have this mind of humility. We're to be one mind. And if you remember, how can we even have one mind? Well, it's the reason for which we all have come together. Because all who are part of God's people are here because we are identified with Christ. We are here because of what transpired on the cross, because of the atonement. We're here because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are here because of what God has done to bring us into relationship with Him. And so we share the same mindset. We ought to think in the same way. We don't always think the same thing. There's a diversity of thoughts and sometimes a diversity of opinions, but we have to think the same way. You ask, what is that way? Well, it's defined quite simply in Scripture as we are to think with the mind of Christ. So we want to act like Christ, but we also want to think like Christ. We want to have the same mindset as Christ. And so what Paul does for us in our text this morning is he shows us the mind of Christ. He shows us the perfect example of humility. So do you want to know how a humble person thinks? Do you want to know how to consider others as more significant to yourself? Do you want to know how to think not only of yourself, but also of others? Well, then it's very simple. Paul says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. So, therein lies the mind of Christ. We have the one thing he wants for us, and the mind of humility. And now we look to the perfect example of humility. We look to the birth of Christ and to the death of Christ. So we begin in verse 6, where we learn of the birth of Christ, where we learn that he did not grasp equality with God. This is where we begin to look, is right here. If you want to look to Jesus, we don't immediately look to the heavens where he is at the right hand of God. We don't immediately look to the cross. We don't immediately look to the manger. We don't even look to creation. We look to before creation. If we want to understand Jesus and his mind, we need to look to the very beginning, which really isn't a right way of saying it, because guess what? Jesus did not have a beginning. Jesus had no beginning. It says here, he was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. He was in the form of God, and he was equal with God before he was born. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is what early 3rd or 4th century heretics said it meant, was that he simply appeared as Jesus. We call those Docetists. They say that Jesus just seemed to be a man, but he wasn't a man. It doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean what a couple of young gentlemen at my door yesterday attempted to tell me, that he was like God, but he wasn't God. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that by very nature, Jesus was and is God. To say that you are equal with God is to say you are God. To say that you are in the form of God is to say that you were appeared to be God, because you were God. So to say he was in the form of God, and to say that he was equal with God, is to say that Jesus was God. Before he was born, Jesus did not come into existence in a manger. He was, is, and always shall be God. He did not come into existence in the manger, and he did not become God at a point in his life. Like, say, for example, his baptism. That was not when Jesus became God. Jesus was and always is God. Jesus always existed as the second person of the Trinity, same in essence and equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. Let me say that again. Jesus has always been the second person of the Trinity, same in essence, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. This is why the writers of Scripture could say things like this about Jesus. Paul in Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, what he says is, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Likewise, the author of Hebrews says this of Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It doesn't say that he radiated the image of God. It says he is the radiance of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And then likewise, we will look closer at this on Christmas Eve. But in John 1:1, John said, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word, that is Jesus, was with God. And the Word, that is Jesus, was God. There can be no mistake if we submit our opinions and our beliefs to the truth of Scripture, that we must concede that Jesus was, is, and always shall be God. This is what Paul tells us. He does not tell us he was partly God. He does not tell us that he was just a part of God. He tells us that Jesus was God in form and equal to God. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was doing before he was born? I know many people have. What was Jesus doing before he was born? Well, we can look to Psalm 148 and we can read about what Jesus was doing before he was born. Psalm 148, beautiful psalm. It begins by saying this: praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Do you know what Jesus was doing prior to his birth? He was receiving worship. He was being worshipped by the angels. He was being worshipped by all of creation. And he was even being worshipped by his people. You move forward in that psalm to the end, you see why he was being worshipped. Because it says there, his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. So Jesus, as God, was receiving praise and worship from his creation, from the angels, from his people, because he is exalted as the King of the universe. That is where he was. He confirms this in what we call his high priestly prayer. In John 17, verse 5, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he prays and he says, and he speaks of the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. This is where Jesus was. He was enjoying the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, receiving the worship and praise that is due to him as God and King over the entire universe, enjoying all the rights and privileges and honor that goes along with being God. That's where Jesus was. But as the perfect example of humility, Jesus did not see fit to grasp those things. He did not grasp equality. No, instead, he emptied and he took. Did Jesus deserve the majesty, praise, and glory that he had been enjoying for all of time? Oh yes. Did the divine privileges and honor belong to Jesus? Absolutely. Did he have every right to hold on to the status and the position and the glory that he held as the second person of the Trinity? You better believe he did. But did he? No, he didn't. This is the quintessential example of humility. As John says about Jesus, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. He was worthy of it, but he did not grasp it. As one commentator says, Jesus refused to use for his own gain the glory that he had from the beginning. Unlike many Oriental despots who regarded their position for their own advantage, Jesus understood that equality with God did not mean getting, but giving. I love that. Jesus understood that equality with God did not mean getting, but giving. Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who could have used all his rights and privileges, the one who could have lorded it over all of his created beings, the one who could have looked down upon us and simply shook his head in disgust, the one who could have wiped us out with a word, the one who could have used his divinity to his advantage, instead condescended, lowered himself, not grasping equality with God as a thing to be used for his advantage, Not seeing his position as a position for getting, but as a position for giving. As Isaiah says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Did Jesus have to do that? Most certainly not. He was God, and as God, he was enjoying all the privileges and honor and glory that go along with that. But he didn't grasp these things for his advantage. Instead, he emptied and he took. This is what it says in our scripture. But what did he empty himself of? Well, if we look at the literal interpretation of this, how many of you, show of hands, I love to do this each week. Show of hands, how many of you in your Bible does it say he emptied himself? Okay, great. No, it's great. That is the literal interpretation. That is literally what it says. He emptied himself. But if we look at some different translations, like the one I read today, or like even some other ones, it gives us some help here. Because when we look at this term literally, it can be a little bit confusing. What does that mean, he emptied himself? Well, if you look at the NIV, it says that Jesus made himself nothing, which is what the ESV says. It says he made himself nothing. Now, if you look at the NKJV, that gets a little more specific. So the New King James, it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. Now that's even a little better. Now, if you take it even one step further, and you only go here, let me point out, you only go here after you've gone to one of the previous translations, like the NKJV or the ESV. But then you can take it one step further and look at the New Living Translation. And I say you go here last because the New Living is a paraphrase. It's not an actual interpretation, but it's helpful at times. And the New Living Translation says that Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He gave up his divine privileges. So when it says he emptied himself, it does not mean that he emptied himself of his godness, if I can coin that term. It's probably been said before. I'm not the first to say it. I've never had an original thought in my life. But it's not to say that he laid aside being God. He did not give up his deity. He did not set aside his divine nature. That is not what happened. No, what happened is that he gave up all the privileges that go along with being God. That's what happened. As the ESV study note puts it, it says, Paul is stressing that Christ, who had all the privileges that were rightly his as king of the universe, gave them up to become an ordinary Jewish baby bound for the cross. So Jesus did not give up his divinity. He did not put it away. No, he added humanity. This is what Jesus did in the incarnation. If you don't know what I mean when I say incarnation, that literally means the infleshing. When I say the incarnation, I'm talking about when Jesus became a man. It's imperative that we don't think that means he put aside being God. We don't want to fall into the views of an early heretic called Marcion, who tried to argue that Jesus actually was not God. A modern-day false religion like the Jehovah's Witnesses also preach this. They say that Jesus was not God. But this is not what is being said here. It's actually quite the opposite. This text that some use to argue that Jesus was not God actually argues that Jesus was God. And he made himself nothing. He voluntarily took on human flesh. Voluntarily. You see, there was a time outside of time, before time began, when there was a covenant that was made amongst the three persons of the Trinity. Okay, so the Father and the Son and the Spirit covenanted together to redeem a people for God's glory. And so the Father promised to send the Son, and the Son promised to go to the earth on a rescue mission. And he went on the rescue mission as a slave. It says here, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. Yours might say servant, it should say slave. It says he took on the form of the slave, being born in the likeness of man. So Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For I came to seek and save the lost." That was his mission. That is why Jesus became a man, was to seek and save the lost. And he did that by becoming a slave. As he also says, "For I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." No doubt, reflecting on these two truths, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Make no mistake, Jesus did not shed his divine attributes. He did not shed his divine character. He did not put aside his godness at the incarnation. Rather, he added a human nature. He became fully God and fully man. The God of the universe was born in the likeness of men. That is an astounding fact. The significance of this mystery must not be missed. Must not be underestimated. This doctrine, the incarnation, God becoming man, sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Read about the Greek gods, right? We even have cartoons about these Greek gods. They never condescended among men. The gods of man's imagination lords it over his subjects. But the God of Christianity, the one and the only true God, condescends, humbles himself, is born in the likeness of men. This truth, it separates time between before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. You ever think about that? Now, I know they're trying to take that out by calling it before Common Era and after Common Era, but that's rubbish. This truth separates everything before the first century and everything after until Christ shall return. This doctrine is the basis and only foundation for this holiday that we call Christmas. It is magnificent. It is marvelous, and it is just a little bit mind-boggling. God spoke of it in the garden of the first man and woman. Did you know that? God spoke of the incarnation when he said, "I will send a seed of the woman." He foreshadowed it all throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied it. If you've been in church any amount of time, you can probably recite this to me from memory. Isaiah 9, verse 6, Isaiah 700 years before Christ said, "For to us a child is born." We sang it. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Whoa. Let that just sink in for a second. Contemplate the magnitude of what happened outside an inn in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. This is not just a regular birthday. This is not just a reason to have a day off work and close all the stores. You ever thought about that? Why do they close all the stores on Christmas? This is not simply a reason to put a fir tree in our living room and give gifts to one another and cook a turkey on the 25th of December. This is not to be glossed over or minimized in any way, shape, or form. This is to be marveled at. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Jesus was born. God took on the likeness of men. God became flesh. The mighty one who ruled all mankind from the glory of heaven occupied the womb of a lowly Jewish girl. The beautiful one who was sovereign over the entire universe would be born in a place fit for animals. The eternal one who created all things would be laid in a manger crafted from trees that he spoke into existence. The gracious and loving one who holds the whole world in his hands would be held in the arms of Mary. When we look into the manger, when we contemplate the incarnation, when we think about God being born as a man, if it leads to anything other than absolute wonder, we missed it. Like the crowds who heard the shepherds speak of this event, we should wonder at this event. We should be amazed by this event. We must never, no, never let the good things of this season, things like gifts and tinsel and ornaments on the tree and turkey dinners and singing carols, we must never let these things divert our attention away from the manger where we see God becoming man. May the wonder that we ought to feel when we consider the incarnation be rekindled today and every day from here on until Christ returns. So we have spoken of the mind of Christ and the birth of Christ. We finish only with one thing. I've said this before and no doubt we'll say it again, but we must guard ourselves from a danger that often creeps into our hearts and into our homes and into our churches each December. I call it the danger of the manger. We must guard ourselves about the danger of getting stuck in the manger. I just happened to see a tweet by Burke Parsons yesterday, so timely. He says, Satan would be quite pleased if we kept all our attention on a baby in a quaint manger scene and forgot the baby grown up bloody on a cross. You see, we see so many manger scenes. We see them on our mantles. We see them in our churches. We see them in people's front yards, for goodness sakes, that we can be led into getting fixated on the manger so that all we see when we think of Jesus is a cute little baby, no crying he makes. I don't think so. I've had two babies in my house. They cried. It's okay. It's still a great song. But the point is, we got to be very careful that we don't get stuck in the manger, because Jesus was born for a reason. So we move on and we see in our text, being found in human form. Now, I don't want to even move past that, being found in human form. So Jesus was a human and he lived for 30 years before we really learn much about him and about his life. 30 years, he basically lived in relative anonymity. Most people didn't know much about what was happening with Jesus. Even now, we have writings and not very much said about those 30 years. We have one account of him visiting the temple with his folks at the age of 12, but besides that, we know very little about Jesus' early years. He lived a quiet life, so much as we can tell, growing up with his brothers and sisters, likely learning the family trade of carpentry from Joseph. And while there's very little, while our knowledge of Jesus' first 30 years is very limited, there's one thing that we know about there. One thing that we must know about Jesus' 30 years. Something that is absolutely imperative, that if you are a Christian, you must know this about Jesus' first 30 years. It is one of the most important things that we can know, and the author of Hebrews talks about it when it says that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are. In other words, what he is saying is that Jesus has become like us as humans in every way. He's experienced all the temptations. He's experienced what it likes to be a human. He knows what we're going through. He identifies with humans. It says, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus became a man, lived as a man, experienced what it is to be a man. He identified with those he came to save, yet he never sinned. Never once. He never had an unrighteously angry thought. He never spoke an unnecessary word. He never once did anything that was unkind. He never once thought anything that was unloving. He never spoke an unloving word. Not once was he disobedient towards his parents. Not once was he disobedient to God the Father. He lived in perfect obedience. His life was the life of a humble man. He always, always looked out for the interests of others. He always thought of others as more significant than himself. He was the perfect man, the perfect example of humility. But he was also a perfect example. He was also the perfect man so that he could offer himself as a perfect sacrifice, so that he could become sin for us, so that he could exchange his righteousness. He had to be righteous to exchange his righteousness for our sin. So he lived a perfect, humble life as an example, but also so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. So he was found in human form, and he was humbled to death. You see, we don't know much about Jesus' first 30 years, but we do know quite a bit about his last three, don't we? Four different accounts were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one written by a tax collector, one by a doctor, one by a fisherman, and one by Mark. I don't know what his occupation was, but I sure remember when we preached through the book of Mark. You remember that 2 years? You can't forget that 2 years of your life. 2 years we studied the book of Mark, and what we saw in the book of Mark was that Mark presents his portrait of Jesus as Jesus being like a lion. And Jesus just bounds onto the scene. No birth narrative, no genealogies. It's just along comes Jesus. And he goes from here to there to somewhere else. And he's healing people, and he's making the blind to see, and he's making the lame to walk. And all the while he's preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, as I'm sure you well know, Jesus was not well received by many of his contemporaries. In particular, the religious leaders of his day didn't especially like Jesus. Mark tells us right from the beginning they were intimidated by the authority with which he spoke. They felt fear. They feared the power that he had. They most certainly didn't like his message or what he said. So they accused him of blasphemy, and they called on the Roman government to execute him. Now, Pilate, giving in to the bloodthirsty calls of the Jewish leaders, washed his hands of it and handed Jesus over to be crucified. They put spikes through his wrists and his feet, and they hung him on a cross to die. That is what Jesus was born for. Paul tells us Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He faced a death that was reserved for the worst criminals in first century Rome. Crucifixion. Do you want to know what humility looks like? Look to the cross. Do you want to know what it looks like to put the interests of others above your own interests? Look to the cross. Do you want to know what it looks like to think of others as more significant than yourselves? You know how that ends. According to a Puritan catechism, the ultimate act of humility is demonstrated by Jesus like so. It consisted of him being born and being made under the law and undergoing all the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That is humility. That is humbling yourself. That is what Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all things were created, the one who rules the entire universe, that is what he did. The one who is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. He became a man, and he served those who should have served him. He died a horrific death in the place of those who were at that time his enemies. He was the King of Kings who became the suffering servant. He gave up the advantages. He didn't grasp the advantages and the glory and the privileges that he had, but he emptied himself, made himself nothing, became a slave born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He gave the greatest gift to those who would receive it, himself. That is humility. That is our Savior and our Lord. But as I said, he did not just provide for us an example of humility. Much more was happening on the cross than a mere example. As horrific as death by crucifixion was, what was more significant about the cross was what led Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Paul puts it in Galatians, what happened on the cross was that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Two things Paul tells us happened on the cross there. Number one is that Jesus died in our place. He became a curse for us to save us from our sins and the consequences of our sins, namely death. He received the wrath of his Father, which we deserved, so that we could be saved from sin and from death. But second, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can now be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can now follow his example. So unless our sins have been forgiven and we have been indwelt by the Spirit, we can't even follow that example. But because of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can now follow Christ's example. You see, it's only because of what happened on the cross that we can follow his example. So let me ask you a question. What do you see when you look into the manger? As you look into the manger this Christmas, as we do, what do you see? If you see anything less than God become man, the second person of the Trinity, fully divine and fully human, Jesus Christ, who would live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, be buried and raised from the dead on the third day and command everyone everywhere to repent and believe. If you see anything less than that, look again. Look again. Now, if that is what you see in the manger, which is to say you are a Christian, then let me ask you a second question. What do you see when you look at the cross? If you do not see the ultimate act of humility, whereby Jesus took on the form of a slave, thinking not of himself, but of the interests of others, then look again. Look again. This is what Paul says we see when we look at the cross. We see the ultimate example of humility. For God's people who have been set free from our sins, if we want to know what humility looks like, look to Jesus. And then go forth and live likewise in humility, thinking of others as more significant of yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves, the mind of Christ, and live a life worthy of the gospel. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to preach the marvels of your wonderful grace, whereby you sent your Son to be born, to take on the likeness of men, be born as a slave, to live a perfect life, and to humble himself, to become obedient even unto death on a cross. We rejoice that he's no longer on a cross. He's no longer in the grave. But by the power of the Spirit, you have risen him from the grave. And now we worship our risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, at Christmas and all year long, to consider the humility that you demonstrated for us, that you showed us what it is to be humble, and you've empowered us to go and live like Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Help us to live like Christ. Let's take a moment